Matthew chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. This is God's inerrant, infallible word. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." It's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Friends, the great Puritan pastor and commentator Matthew Henry called the sixth beatitude the most comprehensive beatitude. He said that this beatitude here found in Matthew 5 verse 8 sums up Christianity in both its holiness and its happiness. And to a large degree, to a great degree, I found it so myself in preparing to preach on this beatitude. It is most piercing and most precious. It exposes and encourages. It's a tremendous statement that we hear from the lips of our Lord. I seriously debated making this beatitude a series of sermons, just this one beatitude itself. There's so much that could be said from Matthew 5, verse 8. But then I remembered, you may be happy to know, I remembered that Jesus spoke these beatitudes in this rapid-fire way that we have them in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he just said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." These were short, shocking statements that were short and pithy and powerful and meant to be memorable. He didn't expand on them here as he spoke them. And yet we know that the explanation of this beatitude, all the beatitudes, and the meditation upon them deserves a lifetime. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount does reinforce these beatitudes, especially as we'll see this sixth one, purity of heart. And so for the sermon today on Matthew 5, 8, it will be too short. It will be too short, but slightly longer than the beatitude itself. 5 points this morning from this beatitude. Kids, children, that's one for each finger. All right? As we go through. So 5 points, one for each finger on one hand. And the first point is this. This beatitude concerns the heart. This beatitude concerns the heart. Now, as we've seen already, it would be a mistake for any of the Beatitudes to take them as merely external, physical, or temporal truths. The poor, we have seen, are the poor in spirit. It's not an economic reality that Jesus is focusing on, but a spiritual one. The mourning is mourning over sin. The hungering and thirsting concerns not the stomach, but the soul. And that's true for all the Beatitudes, but here it is explicit, isn't it? when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. This beatitude concerns the heart. Now, the Greek in Matthew's gospel uses alliteration here. It's an alliterative beatitude. The word for heart gives us our word cardiac or cardio. People are interested in cardio in their fitness these days. Cardiac. And the word for pure gives us our English word catharsis. You know, when you go and you see a sad movie or something, it just expunges all those emotions. You just come out feeling clean and refreshed because it's cathartic. It just is all poured out. And the word means clean or pure. And so there's an alliteration in the Greek. It comes across in the English. What Jesus says here is a blessing upon cardiac catharsis. And so it's a very memorable thing as Jesus joins to this word pure, the location that's in mind, the place that he has in mind, in heart. In heart. Jesus, again here, is emphasizing, as is emphasized throughout the Bible, the primary place of your heart. Now, when we speak of the heart here, boys and girls, you know that this represents not the physical organ of your body, but it represents you. In the Hebrew language, the heart was used to represent the inner man, we would say, the inner person. And not just the emotions, the way that we sometimes limit our hearts to, but also the intellect and the will as well. Who you are, who you really are, that's your heart, the real you, the real you underneath, behind, however you want to think of it, what other people see and hear, your heart, your soul. It's the real you that God knows. That's what Jesus has in mind here. Man looks at the outward appearance. Remember in 1 Samuel 16, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Do you spend much time looking at your heart? You know, we could imagine, suppose with all occupations, there is some with some repetition, it becomes rather ordinary. I'm sure even heart surgeons fall into just an ordinariness of their work. And I'm sure the banter in an operating room must be something perhaps at times humorous to listen in on. I can imagine a heart surgeon opening someone's heart and just looking at it with the attending physicians or the nurses and saying, whoa, look at that heart. That's a nice looking heart. You know, or they might open up a heart and everyone might go, ooh. That's a bad-looking heart. Then they open it up. They don't just look at the outside of the heart. They go right to the inside of the heart. Ooh, look at that. Have you ever seen anything like that? I'm sure they speak that way. But when's the last time you looked at your heart? What did it look like? That's what Jesus is really encouraging us to do here. Look at the heart. We can be almost completely consumed with outward things in our own lives with other people. We look on the outside. But God looks at the heart, and so should we. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's who you are on the inside that's the real you, not what other people can see. We can be all kinds of people to other people, but only one person to God, the real you. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Your heart is the issue, but your heart is also the problem. Jesus says in Matthew 15:18, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. Remember the food laws, the Pharisees were so, it's what I eat, it's what goes in, that makes a man unclean. He says, the things that come out of your mouth show what's in your heart. It's what comes out from what's inside. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. You know, sometimes, even in the church, there are lots of things that come out of people's mouths. Young people, what comes out of your mouth? What do you say? What are the things that you say? What are the jokes that you tell? What are the words that you use? Now, not here in church and not to me. Then you say nice things. Maybe not to your parents, but who knows? How about with your friends? What are the kinds of things that come out of your mouth? You know, that's a concern. If there are things that are coming out of you, you're using the mouth that God gave you to speak things that you shouldn't say. But that's not my chief concern this morning. That's a concern. But you know, if you're saying things that are bad things to say, where's it coming from? It's coming from your heart. It's coming from your heart. What does that say about your heart and where your heart is? If those kinds of things can come out of your mouth. For out of the heart, Jesus went on to say in Matthew 5:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And all those things are horrible things. But where do they come from? They come from your heart. That's where it begins. Now, at youth group this past Friday, we had some good discussion, lots of questions about what is allowed or not allowed in particular areas of life. And those are important discussions to have. But as I thought about it again after the youth group, the real issue, the deeper issue is your heart. It's your heart. The government is going to legalize or not legalize what it wants to. And that has a place. But where's your heart? Where's your heart? The issue is not so much what goes in your body as what's already in your heart. You can keep the law and still be wrong in your heart. It goes both ways. Jesus says in Matthew 23, even to the teachers of the law, the pastors in Israel, when he was on the earth, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. The hypocrite was an actor on stage. He wore a mask. That's where the Greek word comes from. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Outside, inside. And when we put dishes in the dishwasher, we put them in upside down. Cups and bowls, so they don't fill up with water. Did you ever open up the dishwasher and everything looks great, looks clean, looks beautiful? You get ready to set the table and you pick up a bowl and you turn it over and you look inside. Look at all that gunk in there. Can't put that on the table. Outside it looked clean. The inside was dirty. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to a people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. It's the heart. It's the heart. Where's your heart? How's your heart? We put on our Sunday clothes, but we still come with the heart that we have. Where's your heart? Not really interested this morning in how you're doing at school or your job. I'm not really going to speak about the relationships you have in life, whether you're married or single or wannabe. Not whether or not you're in church. As important as all those things can be, where's your heart? Where's your heart? You know, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continues this heart emphasis, doesn't he? Getting under the surface to the heart as he goes through the commandments. The commandments are not kept if they are not kept in and from the heart. And we'll see that as we come to them. But over and over again, Jesus says, the heart, the heart, the heart. A.W. Pink said, true Christianity is not just head religion. It's not just that you know the doctrines, that you have a sound creed and confession. And it's not merely hand religion, that you're busy in Christian service. Christianity is primarily heart religion. And where the heart goes, the hand will follow. Paul says of worship in the first century in 1 Corinthians 14:25 that when people come, this is what should happen. The secrets of his heart will be laid bare. This is what needs to happen in worship. This is what needs to happen in all of life. It needs to happen in worship. It needs to happen under the Word of God, that our hearts are laid bare. If it's short of that, it's missed the mark. We've missed the mark. It's insufficient. And it will not be truly blessed. Our hearts need to be laid bare before God. What we need is spiritual open heart surgery. But what does God find when he opens us up and looks at our heart? Well, the prophet Jeremiah put it this way, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? God created Adam with a pure heart and a clean heart. But because of sin, we have congenital heart disease. It's sin. And sin makes our hearts filthy and beyond cure in and of ourselves. But Jeremiah goes on to say, as he speaks on behalf of the Lord, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Well, friends, if God knows the heart and judges the heart, what does he desire to find there? This is what we see secondly. This beatitude commends purity. It commends purity. It concerns the heart, but in terms of the heart, it commends purity. You know, I think it's sadly ironic in our culture that we live in a time and in a society that in so many ways desires and commends purity in every way but this one. Isn't it true? If you go and speak anywhere in our country, in our society, and you speak about the importance, the need, the desirability of pure water, or pure food, or pure air, you'll be welcomed. You'll be chic, you'll be hip, you'll be fat, it's a fat, you'll be with it. You know, pure things. Everyone loves pure things. There's a restaurant in Ottawa called Pure Food. You can go there and eat pure food. But let me ask you, and let me ask you young people especially, if someone asked you how you lived your life, what was important to you, and you responded to that person, I want to be pure, what reaction would you get? I can guess. You'd be mocked. You'd be laughed at. You'd face tremendous pressure to give up that kind of life. You want to be pure? They'd say it with a smirk on their face. You get laughed at. People would think you were a prude and that you were missing out on a lot of good times But, you know, we may not be much better. To be careful. There are days when I think more about the water in my well and the filter in my furnace than about my soul and purity. Purity of heart, Jesus said, is what is blessed. Well, what does this purity involve? The word means, first of all, clean. Clean and not dirty. That makes sense. Boys and girls, Joseph of Arimathea wrapped Jesus' body in a clean linen cloth. Blessed are the clean in heart. Sin is dirty. The word filthy is used several times in Scripture to describe words or actions that are sinful. We usually think about purity and being clean in this way in terms of sexuality, the sexual sin, sexual purity. And of course, that's important. But this is what we're called to here. This is what Jesus commends, purity, being clean. Are my thoughts clean thoughts? Are my words clean words? Do I live a pure, clean life? Well, it must flow out of a pure heart. So purity is first then clean. It means uncontaminated. But pure also can be used to speak of something that is not diluted or mixed. So in Psalm 119, we sang about pure gold, for instance, metals, water. These sorts of things can be pure things. They're not contaminated. Often in ancient times, they spoke about wine being unmixed wine. It was pure, not diluted with water. And so this is true of our hearts. They are called to be pure, undiluted, undivided, utterly sincere and single-minded. This is what this word pure means as well. First, in regard to God, with regard to God. Psalm 24 that we had as our call to worship, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. You see there, a pure heart, a clean heart is an undivided heart. It doesn't worship an idol. It's focused on God and the worship of God. Ezekiel 36, I will take out your stony heart, give you a heart of flesh to keep you from your idols. Again, it is this undividedness of their life before God. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will speak about being undivided when he says, you cannot serve two masters. Remember, God and money. That's a divided heart. It's not pure. Psalm 86:11, the psalmist prays, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Are there things that get in between you and God? Are there things that take the priority in time, energy, attention? The first and great commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's a pure heart. And it's pure and undivided as well, or ought to be, as we deal with others. We often speak, even in our day, of pure motives. Are our motives pure? Or are there other things mingled in? As we live for God's glory and as we love our neighbors as ourselves, anything else getting in the way, mingled in with those motives? Whose motives are entirely pure? Selfishness can so easily creep into what we do. And we do the things we do, yes, we say in part for God's glory and in love for our neighbor, but can there be still desires for attention, gratitude, recognition, affection, repayment? Does pride creep in? We do what we do and we look around to see if anyone saw and noticed what we did. Well, those two senses of pure and clean, being uncontaminated and undivided, really are summed up in the third sense that perhaps in some ways is the predominant sense that we see out of the Old Testament context of this beatitude, is that pure in heart, to be pure in heart, is to be acceptable to God. And the background is all the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. You remember those two great categories of ceremonial standing, clean and unclean. And so many things could make you unclean. And so you couldn't come that way before God into the worship of God. And those laws had many practical benefits. Boys and girls, it's good to wash your hands before you eat. But God isn't merely concerned with clean hands in that way, soap and water. The lesson, you see, by and large, was lost on the Pharisees as they focus so much on the externals. I've washed my hands, I've washed my dishes, I've washed my clothes, so I'm clean, and I must be acceptable to God. What did they forget? Their heart. Their heart. Only the pure in heart are acceptable to God, who sees the heart. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Like whitewashed tombs, you look beautiful on the outside, but in the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Well, what does God see in your heart? Jesus here commends purity. Uncontaminated, unmixed, acceptable to God. We know that with man this is impossible. God calls for perfect purity. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If that's true, what are we doing here? How can we come before such a God? Proverbs 30:12, there are those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. It's not good enough just to say, I'm okay, I think I'm okay. Society tells me I'm okay. What can we do? Where can we turn? We see, thirdly, that this beatitude calls us to Christ. This beatitude calls us to Christ. Only God can change our hearts. Only God can clean our hearts. And he does that in grace and in mercy based on the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is pure. So he came as the God-man. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus has a pure heart. He always has had one. He is pure and he makes pure. He is clean and he makes clean. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He's pure. And Hebrews 7 says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He needed to be sinless himself or he would have to pay for his own sin. And being sinless, he can be the sacrifice then for sinners, the pure for the impure. And on the basis, you see, of the work of Christ, God can make that promise in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. This beatitude points to the new birth. The pure in heart must be a gospel-given heart. We must be born again. We need God to change us. You know, you think about purity, and if you really think about it, in all the ways that the Bible speaks of it, you know that you can't clean your own heart. You know that probably at least once already during this sermon, something has come into your mind that's not pure. You know how many times that happens in a day. It happens in our dreams. We can't do it, but God can. God can. And it's the person who sees the impurity of his heart that by God's grace flees to Christ to be made pure. He doesn't just say, well, I'll clean myself up. You can't do it. You can't. Neither can I, but God can. Turn to Him. Pray to Him. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Acts 15:9 says of the Gentiles, God made no distinctions between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. A new heart, you see, cries out to God in faith. And by faith, we're justified in His sight, all for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. But then we are clean in God's sight because the clean robes of Christ cover you. And you're clean in your justification. John 15:3, Jesus can say to His disciples, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Beloved, the heart made pure in the gospel in Christ is the heart that God blesses. This beatitude confers a central blessing, fourthly. It confers a central blessing. We are compelled, aren't we, to come to Christ for a clean heart because we know how filthy our own hearts are. But we're also compelled and encouraged to come because of the great blessing that Jesus here attaches to those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What do you think about that, boys and girls? Think you can see God? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. How can we see Him? What is Jesus talking about here? Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says that God alone is immortal. He lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And yet, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The psalmist says in Psalm 17:15, in righteousness I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. There are those who say that what Jesus is speaking about here is our experience in heaven. What the theologians called the beatific vision. Thomas Boston said it wasn't so much a physical seeing, but a mental, spiritual seeing. That in glory we'll have a perfect, full, clear knowledge of God and divine things as much as a creature can have. Now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. It's the glorious, consummated expansion of our spiritual understanding. So that the only way that it can be written in human language that we could begin to understand is that we will see. Then we'll see. We'll understand. Who knows what that will be like? My friend Dave Long, the pastor in Indianapolis who died last night, knows what it means this morning. He knows what it means. But what a tremendous blessing it must be to know fully as a creature can know. This is the blessing for the pure in heart. Many, though, of course, link it to Jesus Christ, face to face. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Don't you know me, Philip? Even if I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? We'll see Christ, the God-man. Blessed are those who, not having seen, yet believe. But one day you'll see Him. I remember as a child longing for that. Just longing to finally see His face. Imagine that, boys and girls, the Jesus that we talk about so much, the Jesus that we pray to, the Jesus that we love and worship, to see him. And we will one day. He has a glorified body, but it's a body, and we'll see him. In fact, this is the answer to his prayer in John 17:24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. In Isaiah 33, it's prophesied, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. In Proverbs 22:11, it says, he who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend. You'll see the king. We'll see Jesus. This was the hope of Job, wasn't it? I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, I and not another. This is the blessing that Manoah experienced even in the Old Testament, and perhaps some say a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah, this is Judges 13, and his wife Manoah realized it was the angel of the Lord. We're doomed to die, his wife said. We have seen God. You don't want to see God, boys and girls, unless you're pure in heart. You don't want to see God unless you've trusted in Jesus Christ. You don't want to come face to face with Jesus as judge if you haven't trusted in him as your Savior. We're doomed to die, he said to his wife. We've seen God, but his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering. It's through sacrifice, you see, that we can see God and live and be blessed. Seeing God without Christ would be death. But because of his sacrifice, seeing God is the fullness of life and the fullness of blessing. 1 John 3 says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the last and fifth point. This beatitude, connected with 1 John 3, compels us to pure living. This beatitude compels us to pure living. In glory, we will see God. We'll be face to face with Jesus and we'll be made like him. We will be perfected in purity. But we have that blessing now of seeing God by faith, don't we? Remember Hebrews 11 talking about Moses? By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now, of course, he didn't literally see the invisible God. The Greek there is better translated, he persevered as though seeing him who is invisible. That's the way he lived. He lived by faith that God was always in front of his face, always overarching all of his decisions. By faith, Moses, day by day, could see him who is invisible as he lived before the face of God. Well, let me ask you, do you feel close to God? Do you have a sense of his presence as if you can actually see the invisible? You see invisible things, things unseen and eternal as you live by faith day by day. Do you live in the strength and comfort of a man or woman seeing the invisible? Well, perhaps not. And we all struggle with this to one degree or another. We don't see as clearly as we should. We don't see God day by day. Well, what's happening? Well, very likely, like mud in water or smog in the air, sin pollutes and obscures our spiritual sight. Unbelief. Sin. We can't see when those things contaminate our lives. Muddies up things. So we need to be very careful about purity of heart. What are you watching? What are you listening to? What are you looking at? Is it pure? Is it clean? What's dividing your heart? What's getting your time and your devotion? To the degree that those impurities you see come in, our spiritual sight is clouded. Come near to God, James 4:8 says, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. God's the only one who can clean our heart. He's the only one who can give a new heart. And yet we're commanded here, purify your hearts. Be concerned for how you live. Pursue purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Watch your influences in your life. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of a reverence for God. We need to ask that question about every part of our lives. Is this pure? And yet not fall into a pietistic, outward-focused asceticism that has just rule upon rule. Don't eat that. Don't do this. That's the ditch on the other side of the road. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Watch those negative impurities that can come in. But positively, what can we do to pursue purity? Pray. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me day by day. Be much in the Word, in the Bible. Ephesians 5:26, Christ and the church, the husband, the wife, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. The Word helps to keep us clean. Live the Christian life the way it's supposed to be lived. Serve others. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And last, let me just mention godly fellowship. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Other Christians who seek purity and who are concerned about purity help us to be pure. They're checks and balances for our lives. You know there are movies that you wouldn't be inclined to watch if you had another family from church over that you might watch alone. To say nothing of what you do when you're on your own with no one else around you. Along with those who call on God of a pure heart, the blessing of godly fellowship. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Beloved, purity of heart clears our spiritual vision. Pastor Ted Donnelly in Ireland often speaks of some senior saints that he knows who are not giants of intellect, who don't have well-known ministries, and who are not spectacularly gifted, but they know God in a deep, clear way. And their lives are as enviable as they are blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. We know not perfectly yet, but we have a Savior. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Day by day, the cleansing of our consciences. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So that as Asaph wrote in Psalm 73:1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart.